Lord, that's why you've called us together. We have spoken truth in the worship songs that we have declared your glory in. Those were true. And so, Lord, when we clap, when we acknowledge the things that we've sung this morning, what we're telling you is, Lord, we know these things experientially, that you are a good God, you are a great God, you are a kind God. And they are true things. And now, Lord, as we come to this time in the service, we open up one book, your book, the Bible. And it's true. We declare it true because you declare it's true. And we ask God, as we go through the verses in this book today, that you would speak to us to a greater degree and greater depth, Lord, than I'm able to express. That your Spirit would just take your word and you would apply the truth of it to our hearts. God, and we don't know, I don't know in this room how you're going to apply the message. I'm not even certain this morning how you're going to apply it to me. But Lord, your Holy Spirit has a way of speaking to us and reaching us in the midst of our situations and problems and joys and all those things, God, and speaking truth to us that would help us on the path, Lord, that leads to everlasting life. God, thank you for the truth of your word. And now we ask that you would speak to us today. And Lord, while we're here and while we're in the comfort of this room and we're enjoying the friendships that we've made and the fellowship of the body of Christ, we also know, Lord, that around the world we have ambassadors from this congregation and from heaven that are taking the words of the gospel to people near and far away. And so, God, we want to lift them up this morning in prayer. We thank you for those that serve so diligently and faithfully. We thank you for Tom Levesque and Dale Lorimore, Lord, who are here in town. But yet, Lord, their ministry is far-reaching. For Tom to reach into the prisons and to have an opportunity to speak to men whose lives have been ruined by choices that they've made, God, I pray that you would speak to him and that they would see your face and hear your voice call to them as he brings the gospel into the prisons. For Dale Lorimore, who speaks and encourages and counsels and rides with the men in law enforcement, God, we pray that you would be with him and that the discerning power of the Holy Spirit would be with him in a mighty way, and he'd be able to discern the hearts of those that he's riding with, God, and then you would speak words that would meet the needs of each one of the officers. God, we thank you for these men and where you've placed them. For Sharon Pierce and Silent Voices, we ask, God, that you would relieve Sharon of some of the physical ailments that she has, God, for the pain and the exhaustion, that it would be taken away, God, and she'd be able to serve you without having to bear through that. We ask, Lord, for the need for a medical director and doctor that would help come alongside and help them, and for funds for a van that would help them in their outreach ministry to these women who desperately need to know there's a Savior who loves them. God, for Wes Anderson at Code 7, Chula Vista Police Department chaplain, we ask along with him for the new police chief of Chula Vista, Roxanne Kennedy, who is a believer. We ask, God, that you would endure by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to do that job in an extraordinary way, God, a very difficult job in a very difficult time. And we pray, Lord, that you give her skills in management and in leading men and women, and that Chula Vista would be stronger because a believer is leading the Chula Vista Police Department. God, be with her. I pray for James and Regina Gamboa from Project 1-1. I pray, God, that you would give them discernment with those who would come along and want to help. And we pray, God, that you'd bring many that would do that, that you'd help them with the people that they serve, Lord, with their finances. And, of course, most of all, Lord, for salvation, that many would come to know you through the ministry that you've called them to. We pray for Boston Mary, who's looking for a job, so that she can go visit her son. Lord, we pray you'd have mercy upon Boston Mary, God, and you'd give her work and that she'd be able to see her child that she so longs to see. For Rich and Karen Esselstrom at World Impact, we pray for their graduation ceremony. For those that are graduating, Lord, be with Danny and Martin and Usilla and Natty and Maria and Eddie as they have now finished the course of instruction and now going out into the world. Lord, I pray that you'd be with them, that you'd help them to succeed in whatever place that you'd call them in sharing the gospel. Pray for Eric and Regina Martin here in San Diego, who serve with us also. Lord, as he's working, trying to balance his job with also ministry, God, please extend his time and help him to do things quickly and yet with great care, and that he would be productive in his teaching, and you'd continue to lead him to be productive, Lord, in the ministry at Horizon South Bay and the outreaches. We pray for his discipleship of new believers, Lord, that it would be powerful, and those that are coming to Christ would learn how to walk with you. Lord, I pray for Sarah Lou and Courtney Profeta here in El Cajon as they're planning for the Bible clubs for the Syrian refugees. God, I pray that you'd be with them. Lord, parts of our society are overlooked, Lord, and people are afraid. And I pray, God, that you'd give them the joy of the Lord and fearlessness as they go and they just take these young people that you love so much, Lord, and present the gospel and Jesus to them, that many would come to know you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help them in discipleship and that the community responses would be great as their love and compassion, really your love and compassion, reaches out. Headwaters, Virginia, and the youth camp, God, I pray that you'd be with all that they do there, Lord, for the teens that are coming to the winter camp, the renewal times of fellowship, and the doulos as they're coming to prepare for this next year. Lord, please be with them and prepare them for great leadership opportunities. For the GAP residents going through intensive discipleship, Lord, help them learn quickly. Help the things that they learn be transferable to others. And for the book that they're sending out, that it would have a fruitful place among the hearts of people. For Juan and Chris Flores, who continue to work at Horizon Rosarito, God, we thank you so much for them. Our heart beats with their heart. We thank you, Lord, for sending them out from us, and we ask, God, your protection and your great success in every place that you call them in Rosarito, Mexico. For Dana Pellegrino and Margarita Gonzalez, we ask for your blessing upon them. For Tana and Diana Cortado and Gospel for Asia, Lord, help them in their to be faithful to all the things that you've called them and help them make decisions that will enhance the ministry. And God, we pray for wisdom in their son's career path. For Stephanie DeMink at E3 Ministries in India and Africa, we ask, God, that you would open the doors to a new location. Lord, that one area that they've gone to so many times, which I had the privilege of going to, has been a very fruitful field. And we thank you for all that you've done and for the churches that you've raised up there. But Lord, now they're looking at different areas that would be as fruitful. Lord, I pray that you would guide them and take them to those new areas and that many more would come to know you and many other churches would be raised up. For Atonia Sims in England, she asks for wisdom and discernment and direction and trust and faith and obedience. And so, Lord, all those things that we've mentioned, we ask in the name of Jesus would be applied to her heart and to her mind, that she would be able to accomplish all the things that you've called her to. We pray for her mother's health and their family to walk with the Lord and continuance of good relationship with the host family in Texas that cares for her. God, for Garrett and Stephanie Jackson at Flying for Jesus in Oaxaca, Mexico. Lord, we pray that you'd be with them all this month of January as they have outreaches through the whole month. We pray, God, that you would go before them and that every opportunity they have to share the gospel, people would come to know you as Savior. And then you'd allow them to the great privilege of following up and discipling those new believers. God, please be with them. They're asking also, Lord, that you would help them as a child prepares for the SAT tests that are coming up and for the health of their family. And so, Lord, for all those things, Lord, we can't be with them and touch them. But, Lord, you are a God who is everywhere at one time with us here and with them there. And so, Lord, by faith, we reach out to them through you, and we ask that you would make all these things come to pass for your glory and their good. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having an extended body of Christ around the world be glorified through us all as we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. God bless you. Would you turn to Micah chapter 6? We're coming to the end of this great book of Micah. Next week, we'll look at chapter 7, Lord willing, and that will complete that. And then we'll go to a very short book, the book of Nahum. And then there's just a few more very short ones as we finish out the Old Testament and make our way into the New Testament and begin going at this same rapid pace that we have through the Old Testament, verse by verse, as the Lord speaks to us. Micah was a poor farmer. He was from a town called Moresheth, which was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was, as I mentioned, a poor farming community. It was on the way to Gath, that Philistine city where Goliath the giant had been born and been raised about 300 years earlier. David had killed him with his sling. So this was an area that has some history to it. The time that we're in the period of Micah's prophecy is around 739 BC. The 12 tribes of Israel used to be one nation called Israel. They were divided after Solomon's death, and the 10 nations to the north took on the name of Israel. They became more wicked, more rapidly, more intensely than the southern two nations, which was called Judah. But the nation has been divided now for almost 200 years as we get to Micah's story. Both nations had wandered from God and rebelled against his leadership. This is an unusual time, even prophetically speaking, because we've got really four prophets that are speaking almost simultaneously from God. We've got Isaiah and Micah here in the south, and there's also Hosea and Amos in the north. There's a few years difference in there, but they're pretty close to the same amount of time. So God, who is everywhere at one time and can deal with all sorts of things all at the same time, has sent out four. And they're proclaiming what the in the power of the Spirit, really, what God has to say to those people who are called by his name in terms of being children of Jacob, but who have wandered away from his path. Micah was shown three visions to relate to both of the nations. Chapters 1 and 2 gave us the first vision, or the first message that he was to deliver to God's people. The first vision was an indictment against covetousness, if you remember. Both nations had taken advantage of the poor among their nations, and they had robbed them through dishonesty and violence and corrupt court proceedings. And they had taken away their lands and their homes and their possessions. It was a terrible time. And so this very vivid vision comes to Micah to deliver to the people. It was interesting, in that first chapter, it said that not only did Micah hear this message, but he saw it. And so there was a very dramatic presentation from the Lord of this vision of what God's people were doing to those who were poor and vulnerable of their citizens. In chapters 3 and 4, the second vision was given, second message. This vision was addressed to the leadership, to the administration of their kingdoms, both Israel and Judah. Their administrations were awful. They were evil. They were led by kings and priests and false prophets and teachers, and all of them led the people into paganism and apostasy. In fact, not only did they lead them into that, but they literally ruined the nations. And it was a terrible time for God's people. Micah was given a vision of a new and better administration that would be raised up in the last days. It was a picture of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ after the time of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. So it hasn't happened yet, but that administration is coming, an administration that would rule in righteousness. In chapters 6 and 7, and this morning we'll just do chapter 6, but in chapters 6 and 7 is the final vision of Micah, the third message. And God convenes a court proceeding as we open up chapter 6 this morning. And again, it's a vivid message, vision that's given to Micah, not just in words, but in dramatic form. He sees this court proceeding opening up. God will call Israel to testify along with himself before all of the nations of the earth. And in front of the mountains and the hills and the strong foundations of the earth, who he calls to be observers in this court case. The reason being is that all of those things, the mountains, the hills, and the foundations of the earth, have always been there. They've borne testimony to everything that's going on. And so it's as if this is going to be truth time. They have witnessed all that God has done. They have witnessed all that Israel and Judah have done. And so the court case will convene with all of them standing and listening to this as God brings his charges against his people. And so we move to Micah chapter 6, verse 1. And it opens here, seeming that Micah seems to call the court into order. And so we can imagine the gavel banging on the desk of the judge's chambers. The court, come to order, please. And he calls it to order, and these are his first words, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend. That word can also be translated plead. And I think in a lot of this, we hear the word not, the charges coming not just as a contention or contending, but a pleading with his people to come to their senses and turn back to him. Verse 3, notice how it begins. As God begins to testify, he says, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. The voice of the Lord here seems to be like the voice of a loving parent. Maybe you've had this conversation in your home. You have labored with your child trying to teach them the way to go. And all of a sudden you find out, you're usually the last ones to find out, parents are, that they've gone some other direction. And they've chosen to do things that are absolutely in opposition to the things that you've tried to teach them along the way. And so you come to the kids and you say, what have I done that has caused you to just leave all that I've taught you behind and run off in this other direction? And it's a hard time, a sorrowful time for a parent to go through that. Perhaps you've gone through that. We've gone through that. And it's a difficult, difficult time. And that seems to be the voice of the Lord here as he says, I've done everything to love and to protect and to guide and to encourage you as my children. And yet you've thrown it all aside to make a decision that will ruin your life. And indeed, it was ruining their life. And that's what these visions were all about. That they were going to be falling into judgment. What have I done to you that would cause you to throw away my love away without any regard? Tell me, testify against me. Help me understand. How has anything that I've done to help you made you wearied of me or tired of me, tired enough of me to leave my precepts and all that I've taught you? Now, of course, the Lord knows all things. Parents don't. I wish we did, but we don't. But the Lord knows all things. He knows their motivations. He knows what had happened, how it happened, what led them to that. He knew that. He knows their character. He knows the things that they've decided to do, even from the time that they were young. So he knows everything about it. But still, here he pleads for the answer. Maybe in them hearing the question so pointedly and so directly as he pleads for the answer, they will begin, perhaps, to realize what it is that they have done against him and all that he has done to try to help them. And perhaps in that pleading with them, they will come to repentance, to change their ways. Well, the Lord goes on in verse 4, and he begins to say very specifically some of the things that he has done that have been meant to help them and help them with their character and the way that they are to be as a nation. And incidentally, all these things that he has done, the mountains and the hills and the foundations, have witnessed all those things. And so they are listening to the Lord as he begins to say these things very specifically. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Now, the family of Jacob, those 12 sons, lived in Egypt for 430 years. The first 30 years were good years. They lived under the favor of the Pharaoh who loved Joseph. Remember, Joseph interpreted the dream that saved them from famine and also enlarged the wealth of the Pharaoh at that time. And so the Pharaoh loved him and made him second in command. We also know that his father and his brothers were allowed to come, and because the Pharaoh loved Joseph, they were all moved to the land of Goshen, which was a very fruitful area for raising crops and cattle. I can, even to this day, hear my Aunt Fern, when something would tickle her fancy, something that would make her excited or very pleased, she would just shout out, "Land of Goshen!" And I always thought, what is that? Until I began to read through the book of Genesis and read about, well, the land of Goshen was a very pleasant place that God blessed the children of Jacob, and they could dwell there in peace and tranquility and raise their crops and raise their families. Well, they were successful while they were there. And during that 30-year period of time, not only were they enlarged financially because it was a good place for their family and they were protected by the Pharaoh, but some of them even grew into high places of political power, not just Joseph, but others as well. And it became part of the ruling class. But then, as things would have it, the people began to be jealous of those who were not Egyptians taking high prominence in the land. They were also concerned because their birth rate was very high, and they were growing very large, and so they began to be very, very concerned about what this might mean to their kingdom. Perhaps they would take over the kingdom. Jealousy grew. And then the Pharaoh died, and a new Pharaoh came along. The astrologers, I am told, met with the new Pharaoh and said, "We have a message from the heavens." The message from the heavens is this: there's going to be someone that's going to come from the Israelite, from the children of Jacob, who is going to be born to them, who is going to rise up, and he is going to be a danger to your throne. And so all this is taking place, and this new Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. And he doesn't, the people hate the Israelites. And all of a sudden, everything changes for God's people. Their opportunities are limited. Eventually, he will take them after those 30 years and place them in slave camps, forced labor, under harsh taskmasters, to build cities and monuments and roads. Many of them will be assigned to the quarries to hew out stones and make bricks. For the next 400 years, God's people will be enslaved. It will be a very difficult time for God's people. Their population had grown exponentially, and the Egyptians again began to fear their numbers. Forced labor camps didn't seem to halt the birth rate. And so the new Pharaoh decided they would pass a law. An edict was passed that said as they bore children, male children could not live. Only female children. And so they sent their forces among the people that lived in Egypt to gather up any newborn child, and they were drowned in the Nile River. And we remember that whole story of how Moses' mother does save her son by putting him in the basket boat. But he is collected by the princess of the Pharaoh and raised in Pharaoh's court. Well, that was God raising up a man who would come to the aid of his people to take his people out of bondage. It was a terrible time for them. God had heard their sorrowful cries. And again, he sent Moses to deliver them from the bondage. God reminded his people here in verse 4, "I brought you out of the house of bondage." You remember all of that? You remember your history, how you were stuck in that place? "And I brought you out of that. I sent Moses to bring you out. And I sent Aaron to lead and encourage you spiritually and lead you in worship to me and lead you to me. And I sent Miriam to prophesy and to encourage you to follow Moses. Why don't you remember what I've done for you?" Can you hear your voice telling your child that? "Don't you remember all that I've done for you? You don't remember how I bought your clothes when we didn't have enough money, and I figured out a way that you could go to camp when you wanted to go to camp, and yet we didn't have it, and I figured out a way how to get you there. You don't remember that I took you to Sunday school and to church so you'd have God's word be instilled in you. You don't remember all these things? How could you forget all these things and walk in the path that you're choosing? Don't you remember? And so God is asking them, why don't you remember? And perhaps he turns to the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth and he says, do you remember? I don't know how mountains sound when they talk, but they were witness to all of that, that God had done for the benefit of his people. Verse 5, it goes on and says, oh my people, remember. Psalm 103, I've forgotten again how it starts, but I remember one part of it says, forget not all his benefits. We so easily forget the benefits of our Father that he has given to us. And God is saying here, you've forgotten all the benefits that you have. Remember the benefits that you had as I took you as my own and raised you up. We're so prone to that. Just the slightest hardship, and we forget that it's a God who loves us that we still belong to. And we start whining around, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you so mean to me? How could you let this happen to me? Perhaps even if you came to Christ later in life, you might even say, oh God, it was easier for me when I was a heathen. Now things are hard for me. I'm having difficulty. Now, of course, it wasn't easier. You've forgotten that you were in bondage. You couldn't get out. And it was the Holy Spirit of God that reached into your life and drew you out of those troubled waters and put you in God's family. But it was him that set you free. Oh, my people, remember. And he says, now remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now let's stop for a moment, and remind ourselves about what the Lord is calling his people to remember, because I think it's important for us to remember that, because I think it has something to do with us. The story about Balak and the king of Moab and Balaam, the son of Beor, is found in Numbers 22 through 24. You don't have to turn there this morning. We don't have time to read through that, but you might want to read through that another time, perhaps this afternoon. But I will tell you the story in an abbreviated way. This real story took place during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after the children of Israel failed to go into the land because they lost their faith. Remember, they were taken to the gate or the door of the city or the door of the promised land, and they shrank back after the spies came back and said, there's great bounty there, but there's also giants, and they lost their faith. It was only a year and a half it took them to get there in the first place, but now it'll take 40 years as they wander because they refused to go in. It was during that time that God's people, having some successes and many failures, that God even fought for them among their enemies as they made their way, trying to find their way back to the promised land. But as they came near the land of Moab, King Balak of Moab and his people became afraid. They had seen the way that God had intervened among their enemies, destroying their enemies before him. And so he sent for a mercenary prophet. Can you imagine such a thing? A mercenary prophet, a mercenary false prophet, we should say. That means a prophet for hire. His name was Balaam, who had often cast spells for hire against a nation's enemy. And according to the word, successfully using divination and magic to help a nation win a battle and destroy another nation. King Balak tried to hire Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Balaam knew that he had no power over the God of Israel. The Israelites had often failed to follow God, and they were guilty because of their fickleness. They were guilty of being judged. They were guilty of a curse from God. But Balaam knew he could not place a curse on them if God wasn't willing to curse them. King Balak tried four times at great expense to try to convince Balaam to try to put a curse on God's people. On the way to Moab, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord. An interesting story, unlike any other story that we come in contact with in the Bible. And they're going along this mountain pass of the road as he's making his way to King Balak. And all of a sudden, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Remember I told you last week, anytime in the Old Testament that you see the angel of the Lord and it has a capital A for angel, who is that? It's Jesus, makes an appearance as a man on the earth. And so it's before his incarnation, but he comes as a man. And so Jesus stands there in white, bright apparel with a flaming sword in the way. Balaam can't see him. Only the donkey can. The donkey is afraid. As he one time tries to get past and can't, another time he tries to get past and he's squished against the wall, and another time he tries to get past, he realizes he can't. He finally just lays down and will not go any further. And so Balaam starts to beat the donkey. And as he's beating the donkey, God gave the donkey the ability to speak. That had to be in itself frightening. I think a lot of people have had arguments with donkeys, but probably not many of them have been verbal. This donkey looks up at Balaam and he says, "Have I ever done this before in all of our time together? Have I ever laid down on the job and not gone forward? Is this not something that's unusual? Don't you find this unusual that I would not want to go?" And Balaam is whacking on the beast. And finally, Balaam says, "No, I guess I never have seen you do this before. What an unusual time. I wish I had that on DVD. I really like to look at that." But at that time when Balaam answers, says, "No, I guess you never have done this," Balaam's eyes were opened and he saw what the donkey saw. Finally, the Lord allowed Balaam to see what the donkey had seen. And then there's that conversation between Balaam and the Lord allows him to go to King Balak, but he says, "When you go, you can only say the things that I give you to say. You can't add, you can't subtract, you can't change. You must only say the things that I say." And so King Balak took Balaam to four different places to curse Israel. Each time, the only thing Balaam could do was deliver a blessing upon Israel. He tried to speak the curse. He opened his mouth, but what came out was a blessing. How lovely are the tents of Jacob. There is no iniquity found in thee, my people. And so time after time, four different times, the blessing comes out. And of course, King Balak is furious. In chapter 31 of Numbers, we're told that Balaam counseled King Balak that though he couldn't curse Israel, God would curse them if they fell into sin. And so he counseled Balak to send his pagan prostitutes into Israel's camp and seduce the men toward their gods. And it worked. And in God's vengeance, God destroyed 24,000 people at one time. But God protected his people from the curses of Balaam. Though we didn't have to, because they deserved the curse, they were stubborn, yet they were his. Not until they went off into flagrant sin did he judge them, and then only a small portion of them. And God says, "Do you not remember that story? It's written in your history. Do you not remember that story, how I protected you and I didn't destroy the whole nation? Even when you forced me to correct you, I didn't destroy you. How can you be weary of me? How can you be tired of me?" Sometimes we get overwhelmed by culture, the news, the media. I told you a few months ago that I had a really difficult week where I was mad all week long. I was just angry. I think it was because I was watching the news too much. But you just get so angry at all the things that you see. And sometimes we get overwhelmed by that kind of thing. Or by people, perhaps, that disappoint us. Or even by the difficulty of ministry. All of those moments we might try to find some relief by checking out, taking a vacation from God, wandering away from His people and doing other things because we're just tired of it, wearied of it, wearied of perhaps even God. And it leaves us in a vulnerable spot, as Israel was in a vulnerable spot, for God to bring judgment upon us. And now we who are saved, we know He's not going to judge us, but He does correct us. And I don't know about you, but the correction that I got when I was a little boy from my dad, even from my lovely mother, was not nearly as difficult as the correction that comes when God needs to correct you. Difficult times. I've gone through those times. Perhaps you have as well. The Holy Spirit may come and remind us, "Oh, my child, how have you become weary of life? How have you become weary of me or God's people? Why would you check out and walk away and go do your own thing? Why would you do that? Don't you remember all the times and in all the ways that I blessed you? And more specifically, do you not remember the salvation that I gave you and how much it cost? Oh, please return to me. Return to me so I can bless you once again." Well, we're not very good at having our failures pointed out to us. We know that the body of Christ is a body where accountability is part of the responsibility of the body of Christ. I always tell people, if you want to walk successfully with the Lord and you want to feel His presence in your life, there's certain things that are really important that you do. The first one, you must be in the Word of God. Very important, because that's the word, that's the voice of God speaking to you. The second one is you must be in communication with God. So you've got to spend time praying each day, throughout the day. Jesus says, pray without ceasing. And so I check with him, are you in the Word? Are you praying? I'm not saying throwing up a now I lay me down to sleep, but are you in communication with the Lord? The third thing is, are you participating in fellowship with the believers? Is that something that you're involved with? Or are you a lone ranger Christian that's out there all by yourself? If you're there by yourself, you become vulnerable. You don't get the encouragement, the strength that the body of Christ is to bring to you. If you're ignoring that part, home fellowships are a good place to be, to have that. But it's not just fellowship. It's fellowship with accountability. Oh, I hate that word. You mean if I'm in a home fellowship, that means someone could examine my life and look at me and point out things that should be changed, that would bring more glory to God and bring spiritual health to me? Yep, that's what I mean. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship with accountability. And the last one is worship. And we often think of worship as singing songs, and truly that is worship. But the root of worship means to kneel, to yield to God. And so, whether it's through the home fellowship or through it's in prayer or it's in the reading of the Word, you must have the heart of a yielder who listens to the voice of the Lord by whatever means it comes. And you say, "Lord, I have not thought of that before, or I'm not even sure I agree with that, but you are God and I am not, and so I will yield to you." Four things, if you do those four things, you will walk in a successful way and you'll have the confidence of His presence in your life. And so those are four things that are just very important. But this, in this place right here, God's people, as they hear God pointing out the errors of their ways, they become incensed by hearing the accountability of it all. And often we're not very good at having our failures pointed out to us. They couldn't deny that God had been faithful, even blessing them when they weren't. They couldn't deny it in front of the mountains and hills and foundations of the earth who had seen it all. Impossible. They were guilty, and God was not. But as in the case of us, when we are confronted with accountability, guilt led them to, first of all, a defensiveness, and then it led them to a sarcasm, as we see here in these next verses. Micah's voice is used to state their case or make their sarcastic defense, adding to their guilt. Listen to the words of Micah as he speaks the people's response. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Incidentally, they were already sacrificing their firstborn, but they were sacrificing their firstborn to Molech. And God had never called them to sacrifice their children, human sacrifice. But basically what they're saying, and I'll interpret it in our language today, "What in the world do you want from me, God? What is it that will make you happy?" Perhaps you've heard that in your home. Maybe you said it to your wife, or the wife has said it to the husband. Or maybe in situation at work, you've had an employer confront you, and you've either mentioned it or said it under your breath. "What do you want from me? Do you want me to stay here all night and all day and just live here and bring my suitcase?" And so you go through all these sarcastic kinds of things to in defense of what it is that you think is unfair. "What do you want me to do?" is followed by this list of never expected or wanted things from God. Here God's people sarcastically suggest several things God never wanted, namely a no-heart response to his goodness. God doesn't want religion. He doesn't want some thing that we're just used to do because we just do it and our heart's not in it. He doesn't want we just follow a tradition and do things out of tradition. He wants a heart relationship with his people today, and he did then as well. Doing stuff rather than being a true worshiper is something that God doesn't want. And here their list of sarcasms point out or try to point out that this high God who is coming against them just cannot be satisfied. He's unreasonable. He's unreasonable in the things that he's asking of me. "Do you want us to come to church and bring offerings, a year old calf? Will that appease you?" Today we might say, "All the church wants is my money when they get ruffled, so I'm staying away. How about if I bring 10,000 rams? Would that make you happy, God?" Or 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, that's not rivers of petroleum oil like we think of today, but it's the oil that was used in sacrifice, but it still was very expensive. In other words, do you want me to bring more money, more valuable things to you, God? Is that what this is all about? You really want to get my stuff? Maybe you even want my son or my child to be sacrificed to you. Well, after Micah expresses their sarcasms, his voice begins speaking God's heart. Look at verse 8. This is a really important verse. Rayson told me this morning this is his life verse, his favorite verse. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God?" Well, when did the Lord say that? When did he reveal that to his people? He says, "He has shown you." When did that happen? Well, in 1440 BC, around that time, 700 years earlier, Moses wrote those words in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 19, expressing that God wanted a heart relationship with his people, not a stuff relationship, or not just a tradition relationship. "He has shown you," well, 700 years earlier, "what is good and what the Lord requires to you." And so he has these three things that he says that are really kind of an ultimate sincere smackdown of the sarcasms that had been sent God's way. You have no right to suggest that the Lord requires religiosity or stuff for him to accept you. He has shown you what is good and what he requires. He wants stuff from your heart. And that's what he wants from us today. There are a lot of people that go to church today for the wrong reasons. There are people that bring gifts for the wrong reasons. There are people who express the name of Jesus who don't really believe in who he is. They haven't found that place where that heart relationship begins through surrender of their heart to him. Well, here's the stuff from the heart that God wanted his people to bring to him. He says, the first thing is to do justly. Well, that means to do what's right. Is that's such a hard thing in our culture today, isn't it? First of all, our culture doesn't seem to know what right is. They seem to think that it's what I can get away with, or what seems logical to the masses. But God says, what I want you to do is I want you to do what's right. To do justly simply means to do what's right. I'll read this article that I found as I was studying this week. It said a UCLA professor posed this question to his medical ethics class. How would you advise the following patient concerning pregnancy and the possibility of abortion? The father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. Their first child was born blind. Their second child died at childbirth. Their third child was born deaf. The fourth child contracted tuberculosis. Now the mother is pregnant again. What should she do? 70% of the students said, abort the child. Congratulations, the professor said. You just aborted Beethoven, for that was his family history. There are a number of preachers and lawyers and doctors and philosophers saying there are no absolutes. Only the situation determines what's right and wrong, but that's not what God says. He says to do justly, do what's right, period, in every circumstance. Do the right thing in every situation. Mom showed this to me this week as we were having some downtime just visiting, and she'd read it in a magazine, and so she showed it to me, and she said, this is a great thought. She didn't know what this was about, what we were going to be talking about today, but just a little quote by somebody that sent into this magazine. It said, it's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. What a great thing to say. God says, do justly. Always do the right thing. Regardless of the consequences, do the right thing. In light of what they were doing to the poor among them, they should stop that immediately. Do justly. Treat them respectfully and fairly. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 18. I don't think I'll read all of us. I don't know. I might. But let me start there. Isaiah 1, 11. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, the point here isn't that the things that they were doing were wrong in themselves. They were things that were commanded. They were things that were put into the law. But they were doing them without any sense of heart toward God at all. They were just things they did expecting to get God's blessing when they had no spiritual relationship with him. Whatever. God says, I want you to rend your hearts. I want you to turn your hearts to me. Well, the second thing that he says, in addition to doing justice, the second thing is to love mercy. When we talk about doing justly, we recognize that there is a standard for justly treating people and keeping our commitments and taking care of our responsibilities. These are all based on what's right and what's wrong. The Word of God, the law that was given, gives us very important things that God says are right and things which are wrong. The Ten Commandments certainly does that. So to do justly means to follow the law. It's based on the law. But mercy is different. And God says here, the second thing I want is for you to love mercy. It's not based on justice, but on empathy and kindness and love, and understanding, and forgiveness. And it's based on the reality that we ourselves needed mercy, and it was extended to us. God certainly is the gold standard for being merciful. His mercy is extended in our time. It's extended in the time of need, Hebrews 4:16 says. It says, God says in Ephesians 2:6, or Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, that God is rich in mercy. We parse out mercy in very small doses and for very short periods of time and never to the same person again. Little pieces here and there, we parse it out. And when we've given enough, then we come to judgment and exclusion and gossip and all those different kinds of things. But God is rich in mercy, it says in Ephesians 2:4. And it says that his mercy triumphs over judgment. Had an opportunity one time to talk to a man who had been caught in sin, a great sin. And the sin was so great that he expected that a policeman would be coming to his door and putting him in prison. He would be judged as guilty, as he knew he was. And so we talked together in my office and we prayed. And I said, I don't know anything else to do but to pray and ask God's mercy upon this situation. Perhaps God will have mercy upon you. And the consequences will not come that we anticipate will come. And so we prayed, and he cried, and I prayed. And we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed that God would have mercy upon him and lay not that charge to him. As Jesus said from the cross, don't lay this charge on those people. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know how to explain it to you, but that was 15 years ago, 10 years ago, I don't remember how long ago it was. And God had mercy on that man. And today he's walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. God is a God who is rich in mercy. And he can be approached about mercy because he also loves mercy. He's rich in mercy. He loves to apply it into the parts of the people. In Psalm 103, it says, he doesn't give us what we deserve because he knows we are dust. He made us. And so God is a God who loves mercy. And so God says, I want you, along with doing justice, to love mercy. Now, when I think about that, I'm thinking there's really two aspects of that. First of all is the aspect of loving mercy as it relates to other people. Loving to have the opportunity to say, you know what? I know that you're sorry that you did that, or perhaps they haven't even said anything to you, but in your heart you say, I'm just going to give them mercy, and I'm just going to forgive them. I'm looking for ways to be like my Jesus who loves mercy, and so I will just give it to them, and I will not hold that charge against them. So there's one aspect of the mercy that we should love. The other aspect of mercy that we love is the mercy that we receive from the Lord. That should be our treasure. It should be the thing that is housed in our heart and in our mind in every circumstance that we come into. Because by housing and loving the mercy that God has extended to us, it will cause us to extend that mercy to others. I don't know why it is, but I've seen it happen so many times. It seems like even though the Bible says the one who has been forgiven most will forgive the most, it seems like in my experience, people who have received great mercy become sometimes the most stingy of people in extending mercy. God says, what do I require of you? Not all these gifts, not all this stuff. I want you to do things right. I want you to do things in the right way. I want you to do right, not wrong. And I want you to love your mercy that you received. And I want you loving, giving mercy to others. That's what I call you to do. He calls us to accept his mercy and to be merciful to others. And again, to look for opportunities to extend it. Well, the third thing he says in Micah 6:8, in this very important verse, well-known verse, it says, the third part is to walk humbly with your God. That word humbly here is actually the word modestly. Having everything in proper perspective. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be where I am. I don't deserve the love of Christ. I am a sinner. I walk humbly with my God. How can I do otherwise? He reached out to me when I had no opportunity to approach him. And he approached me and gave me his salvation. His grace and mercy reached to me. I don't deserve any good thing from God. And yet I know that heaven awaits me. I often tell people, I have this one man in particular that he's a wonderful guy, and he's had lots of challenges and problems in his life, and he always says, Pastor, boy, when you get to heaven, you're going to get so many crowns and so many, God's going to just lavish his love upon you for all the good that you've done. And I said, I hope I never get what I deserve when I get to heaven. I don't want anything I deserve. I want only what his mercy has given me. And I understand where he's coming from, but he's wrong. It's the love of Christ that saved me. And we must walk humbly before our God, realizing that modestly before him. Thank you, God. I yield to your goodness and mercy in my life. God owes us nothing. Nothing about us entices him to us. Spurgeon, in his one of his sermons, writing about this verse, he says, the idea of how to walk humbly with your God kind of falls in this fashion. Walk humbly when you are spiritually strong. In other words, be careful when you're walking strongly with the Lord that you don't develop a spiritual pride. Easy to do. And then we begin to look down at others. And we're not walking humbly. We're not walking modestly. So when you're spiritually strong, walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly when you have much work to do. God, I can't possibly do all of this. Would you help me, God? Please give me your strength to do that. Walk humbly in all your motives. Walk humbly studying God's word. You know, when you're studying God's word, you're not called to be God's critic. He hasn't asked you to check his word out and make sure it's okay and make whatever changes that you have to it. I've heard sermons that have made many changes to God's word. We are called to hear what the word of the Lord is and to study it and try to understand his heart in the matter. And that begins as we study his word to learn how to hear his voice in it. Walk humbly under trials, Spurgeon says. When things get rough, don't have this attitude. I don't deserve this. Well, you better hope you don't get what you deserve. Walk humbly under trials when they're coming your way. Walk humbly in your devotions. Walk humbly between you and your brothers in Christ. And may I extend that, walk humbly with your spouse and with your children. There's a reason why God said a husband and a wife are equal in his eyes. And so many times, people don't see it that way. And yet, God would say, walk humbly with your spouse. They're joint heirs with Christ as you are. And with your children, walk humbly when dealing with sinners. None of us deserve his salvation. He's never called us to take our pride and witness with our pride to sinners. He's called us to give the message of his love, which is available to them. Spurgeon goes on and he finishes those thoughts by saying, true humility is thinking rightly of thyself, not meanly. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you are nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in the likeness of your master by and by. Well, God has proven his case before the court, and Israel is afflicted. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. Now, what he's talking about here is God's people are about to go into bondage, into captivity. But already the enemy is at the door, at the gate. It's the voice of God through his rod that is speaking to the people, and yet the people, even seeing the evidence of Assyria coming toward them, is unwilling to hear the voice of the rod, the voice of his correction. But it was this: if they hadn't listened to what the rod was saying, the rod was shouting out, it was God's voice, correction is coming. Turn away from your injustice. Turn your heart toward me and live. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Yet sometimes it takes a long time before we are aware that we're going through something that needs to be corrected. We can be walking along in our lives, involving ourselves in things that don't belong in a Christian's life, and we can do that for quite some time, and all of a sudden, we feel this correction coming upon us, and we're wondering what this is all about. I hate this. Sometimes God has a lot of patience with us and allows us to move into that until a time that the one who loves us actually brings correction to us. But oftentimes, we're still deaf to his correction. C.S. Lewis wrote, in The Problem of Pain, a book that he wrote many years ago, he says, we can rest contentedly in our sins and our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Not all hardships, of course, are coming to us because God is correcting us. Some just come our way, whether to grow us or to teach us how to deal with other people that are in pain. But there are times when God does bring correction to us. And in that time, we need to have our minds and our hearts open. If we're going through a specific difficulty, something that's very challenging in our lives right now, I'm learning, and I'm not the best at it yet, but I'm learning to try to come to the Lord when I sense that and to say, God, is this something that you're trying to get my attention with that I need to learn something so I can walk more closely with you? If that's the case, God, then do your work in that, but do it quickly because I'm really hurting. But I want to walk with you, God, and so help me. Now, I don't always know why that difficulty came. And again, it could be for various reasons, but sometimes it could be correction. And so it's good for us to open up our hearts and say, okay, God, if this is what this is all about, I want to hear your rod. I want to hear it quickly, and I want to walk with you. Verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination. Now the idea here is God knows everything about the wicked. He doesn't need a search warrant to discover the evidence of wickedness in a home. He tells them flat out, if I went to your house, I know you would have the possessions that you stole from the poor people of your community. I know they're there. He knows all of that. I know that. There are treasures of wickedness in your house. And I also know that in your house, in the third bedroom, underneath the carpet, in the far corner, are the scales that you only bring out when you're going to buy or sell something that gives you an advantage. I know that they are there. And that's what God is telling his people. I know all of the evidence is in your homes of the things that you have done. Verse 11. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights? And of course, the answer to that is a resounding no. Their ways weren't pure. Counting them pure when they're not pure isn't fair to those who they're cheating. It's not justice for the vulnerable. These people must be called to account for their wickedness. How could they tell if the merchants were lying? How did the people know when the merchants were lying? Well, as we'll see in verse 12, it was really easy to tell when the merchants were lying. It was when their mouths were open and words were coming out. That was the culture of the day. They were lying always. If they talked, they were lying. And I tell you, this seems to describe the culture that we live in, especially today in our political arena. How do you know when they're lying? When they're talking? When the news is on? We hear a sound bite? How do we know what's happening? Well, it just seems like flat out lies come across. I have one particular website that I look at, which has some good news articles in it. And I try to stay abreast of the news because it helps me with applications and things like that. But this one particular website gives you the news, and then below that there are sub-stories that you can click on. And they are always, the heading for that is always some fantastic, unbelievable kind of thing. And I would think I would learn that don't click on those, but I generally do get sucked up and I click on it. And it's some totally, completely false story that usually ends up advertising some product they want you to buy. We live in a culture today that is just full of lies. Look at verse 12. For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The house of the wicked in this portion of Scripture is Israel. It's Judah. Her represents Israel and Judah. Not all rich men are liars. Not all wealthy are violent, but Israel's were. Their tongues are so practiced with lies that they can't speak truth. Do you know anybody like that who has told lies for so long in their life? Not only can you tell, you look right in their eyes, you just know when they're talking, this isn't true. This is embellished. This doesn't make any, this couldn't possibly have ever happened. And it just, they have practiced lying so much, they personally don't know how to tell the truth. They just can't. I know someone like that. A liar can train himself to be habitual, never able to freely express truth, always shading some hiddenness to the things that he's saying. God says, my people have become that way. Verse 13, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And here God says, they won't listen to me or my rod. They keep cheating and lying and go through violent thievery of the poor. I'll make their way harder. their insides will become desolate. Their mind and their heart will become a barren place. Peace and joy and comfort and rest will be missing from their lives. They'll always have to stand guard against being discovered because of their lying, their constant lying. You'll eat from your plenty which you stole, but you'll never be satisfied. Always looking for some other delight to satisfy your physical appetites. Your enemy will take your possessions away from you, the things that you gotten through ill-gotten gain. They'll be taken away by the sword. Some of the saddest pictures that I've ever seen in historic pictures are the pictures of the Jews as they're heading toward the camps, the labor camps. They were told by those that were sending them there, well, you can take your possessions with you. And so they go through their house and they're looking for their most precious things that they can carry. And they're stuffing them in suitcases and bags, anything that they can carry. And the rest of the stuff they'll just leave there because there's not room for it in this new place that they're going. But they're taking their possessions with them. And then you see later on as they dump them off at the camp and all their bags are with them and they are forced to discard all those things that they took with them. And leave it all there, including the clothes that they're wearing on their backs. And it's the saddest picture. To me, I see that picture when I'm looking here. All of those who have cheated, gamed the system and stolen things, all those things that you thought you got that made you wealthy and happy, those things are all going to be taken away from you. They will not be yours. Verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourself with oil and make sweet wine but not drink wine. God will not bless or preserve that which they had stolen from others. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Do you remember who Omri was? The statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. Do you remember who Ahab was? And you walk in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Let me tell you just briefly, Omri was the father of Ahab. He was the first, and it says of him when he reigned, he was the worst, most wicked king of all of the kings that came before him. He was the worst. And then he had Ahab, and Ahab, his son, surpassed him with a little help from Jezebel. And God says, my people, you are following in the path that they set forward. You have walked in that way. I'm reminded of, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God says, my people have not done that. The road to, I'm going to finish with this, just give me a moment. The road to from Dulzura to here is a pleasant road. I look forward to it both ways. This morning especially, as I was driving along the road, I noticed three things that I'd seen them all before, but today they grabbed my attention more than usual, and I think it was probably because of our study this morning. The first thing I noticed was that the road to Dulzura from Otay Lakes Road is a winding road. Most of the road is very pleasant to drive on. It's winding, it's slow, it's a beautiful drive, and then all of a sudden there's a two-mile stretch, which is very windy and treacherous, and people go too fast, and there are many accidents on that road. You need to be very careful when you're riding on that portion of the road. And I was reminded that my life is kind of like that. Our life is like a road. A lot of it's pleasant and wonderful, but some of it is very dangerous. We need to be careful how we're going down that road, that we don't slip off the side of it and land in some place along the side of the mountain there, off the side of the shoulder, and cause accidents not only for ourselves but for those that we love. Life is that kind of a thing. The second thing that I noticed as I was driving along, there's this remnant of this tree that I've driven by it a bunch of times and it's caught my attention, but this morning I actually looked at it a little bit longer before I fell off the shoulder of the road into the ditch. But it's this old tree that reaches out on the shoulder, and it looks like it used to reach out into Highway 94 out there. But I looked at it as I was slowing down to kind of observe it as I was going by, and the tree itself is actually gone. The only thing there is the bark that used to be on the tree. It's still round, like there's a tree inside, and it's cut off, but there's this tree that is just comes out that is a testimony of something that used to have life, but life is gone from it completely. This morning, as Rayson was leading us, and he led us that song, Blessed Be the Name, and one of the verses says, on the road marked with suffering. And I think about that tree that reaches out, nothing in it. Our lives can get to that place when we forget the very things that God says are the most important. Today, he told us, doing justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Are any of those missing this morning in your life? Maybe it's time to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to have you do a work by your Spirit in my life, because I want to do all those things that bring joy to you and that give me peace and confidence in my life that I am a follower of yours. The last thing that I noticed along the way, and it's hard to miss it, is there's a checkpoint, an immigration checkpoint, a place for inspection, a place where you have to stop and you go through these speed bumps and it makes you stop or you lose your false teeth. You have to slow down and stop in that place. And at that place, there are men that stand there and they look in your car. They'll look if you have a truck with a Oklahoma-style camper on the back of it. They'll look in the back of that and want to know what's there. And they'll examine to make sure that things are okay. You don't have people or things that ought not to be here. And when I looked at that this morning, I was thinking, the church is kind of like that checkpoint. It's a place where we come and we just check once again, okay, God, take your word, apply it to my life, help me to understand how you want me to go. Check out my life, God. If you see any wicked way in me, point it out to me so that I can walk humbly and modestly before you and discharge it from my life and walk along the way that is pleasing to you. This morning, if this has been a checkpoint for you, I pray that you'll ask the Lord to take anything out of your life that doesn't belong, that's hindering you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And if you don't know Christ, you can know him right now by asking him into your heart. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this ancient book of Micah, for your very busy portion of time where you sent out four prophets almost simultaneously to give your word to God's or to your people. And Lord, today you've given us that word for us to study, to learn how it is to walk close with you. And I pray, God, that you would help each one of us to examine our lives today, that we wouldn't become that burned out tree, that memorial to the road walked with suffering, that place where life was and life is now gone. But God, that we would be full of the Spirit of God and vibrant in our walk with you. God, help us this morning. And Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, please, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would call their name today and draw them to yourself, that they would know this is a day of your mercy reaching out to them by name to let them know that they are valuable to you, though undeserving, but valuable enough for you to apply your saving blood to their life and make them your very own. So I pray, God, that you would call them and they would say, yes, Lord, please come and take my life. Take my sin away. I want to follow you. Be my Savior. God, I pray that you would do that even right now. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.